Take your scriptures this morning and turn with me to Acts 27. We begin this morning in verse 13, right in the midst of a story, a sea story, travel log from the events concerning the Apostle Paul and the advance of the gospel. I've said this for weeks, I say it again, nobody plugging into this section of the Word of God and reading it would think that very much at all was happening in the work of Christ worldwide in light of the details of what we're given here. And yet, we have come to appreciate the fact that indeed, the gospel of Christ is advancing exactly as God has intended it. Then, and of course, now. Acts 27, we begin reading at verse 13. We'll read this morning down through verse 26. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat. And when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksand, strake sail, and so were driven. And we, being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest laid on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after a long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and have not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me, howbeit we must be cast upon a certain island. Father, as we continue to read this narrative, intriguing as just a piece of literature, to be sure, we've been trained of thy blessed Spirit to look for more of thy providence and control, more of the gospel advance according to your plan and your purpose, more about the Lord Jesus for the benefit of our souls. We pray today that you would assist our study with good thoughts, deep thoughts, significant thoughts that would be a benefit to each and every one that is gathered here today. Thank you for the good songs that we've sung, songs and prayers of guidance and security and comfort that come when indeed we look to you, trust you, and follow you. May you comfort us that we might comfort others with the comfort that we have been comforted of you, our God. We pray today that you would help us to work in this section again to the benefit of our souls and for the purpose of our worship directed unto you. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. It was a name storm. Did you pick that up? Euroclydon. It was a name storm that destroyed the imperial cargo ship that was making its run from Egypt to Rome in the year 59 A.D., November of 59 A.D., we can put a date specific on this particular chapter. The word tempestuous, as found in verse 14, means typhoon. It was a typhoon, and the name Euroclydon literally translates northeaster. And so you have a northeaster storm of typhoon proportions that is beating upon and ultimately to break up that little ship. Today, we continue our consideration of the advance of the gospel that is represented here, although, as we say, it doesn't look like that. And, of course, the personalized ministry of the Apostle Paul, of which we have a very certain thing at the end of which to work primarily next week. Previously, we saw that it was well beyond the safe period for sailing. Verse 9 of chapter 27 says that, well beyond the safe period of sailing. Paul, as an experienced traveler, had warned the centurion that was in charge of him as a prisoner and the ship's crew of the impending danger. Verse 10. The Apostle Paul spoke of the potential loss of the lading, that would be the cargo, and the ship itself, along with the lives of the passengers and crew. Nonetheless, the decision is made in verse 12 that they're going to press on. The day of departure looked like it had been a good decision, with a soft south wind blowing, and so they suppose that they had obtained their purpose, or that things were going their way, or that the decision made was really a good one. But then, of course, you have that nasty, little tiny, three-letter word at the beginning of verse 14. But is the opening word of verse 14. And we read on to hear the radical change in the weather that day and the details leading up to shipwreck. Ultimately, it's a story of shipwreck. As said previously, nothing in this narrative compels us to spiritualize it as an account other than what it actually is, an account of sea and storm, tempest and terror. But there is little doubt that the account demonstrates the providence of God, to which we have often pointed, and indeed the way of God in many regards. Specifically, I think that there's something here as it relates to the way in which God deals with our prayers in the times of difficulty and tempest of life, and underscores the fact that when we do pray and lift up our voices to God, we need to pray according to the truth of God's revealed will. The passage really shows some phenomenal things. You know, at one point, Paul in this story says to the centurion before they leave, potentially you're going to lose your cargo, potentially you're going to lose the ship, potentially you're going to lose the crew and the passengers. And of course, then today our scripture reading ends with Paul, because he received a revelation from God saying, okay, you know, cargo's gone, ship is about to be gone, but as far as our lives, we're going to be okay, so cheer up. The house is burned completely down, but you'll have your life. You know, the flood has completely overwhelmed your property, but you'll have your life. The ship will crash, the cargo will be lost, but we will have our lives. So that's good news. But in that, you have something that is terribly true of Paul that is true of you. And that is, you don't know what the future holds. I don't know what the future holds until God reveals that future to us, either in the details of circumstance as they come down the pike, or because we hear something by way of the revelation of God that secures us for what is coming. And in this case, Paul has a revelation from God that secures him to have a different opinion than what he had at the first, which was that the passengers and the crew would be saved. Again, I say that nothing in the passage is compelling us to take it as an allegory. This means that, in the sense of just spiritualizing it. We take it at face value for what it says, but in it there's a lot of learning to do. And this morning we're going to pick up where we left off, and we begin with, first of all, Luke's eyewitness testimony of the storm, beginning here at verse 13, which is so rich in nautical terminology and seamanship. when steering the vessel became impossible, verse 15 says, they let her drive. What does that mean? Well, it means at that particular moment that the wind is controlling the direction of the ship, not the captain. That this ship is being driven along, as it were, by the wind. And again, just a quick theological note, that is the very concept of how it is you got your Bible. You got your Bible, I got my Bible in our hands because God, like wind, the spiritual wind of the Holy Spirit, drove along men of old, prophets and apostles, to write down the Word of God. And so just like this ship in Acts 27 that is not going exactly where it wants to go, but is going where the wind wants to take it, in that same kind of a way, you have a beautiful illustration of how you and I got the Bible in our hands. Because God used the wind of the Spirit to drive along the prophet and the apostles to give us the very Word of God. Well, those men's words are certainly being used, and you can see something of the personality of the human authors, the 40 of them plus that were engaged in biblical inscripturation, but the point is that God has his say in the Bible. It's not just Paul saying what he wants to say, it's not just Peter saying what he wants to say, it is indeed what God wants to be heard. It is the Word of God, and we got it in our hands because of a wind of a spiritual kind. And here we have, of course, a wind of a much physical kind. Because the wind was in control in this particular case, the ship comes under the lee of the island Clauda, as we're told, and that at that particular moment, as the ship is driven some sense of protection from the wind because of the island Clauda, the crew and the passengers had a brief time to make some further quick preparations for worsening conditions. And so let me just rehearse for you, beginning at verse 16, some of the things that they did. The verse says, "And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat." Now that phrase is a lot more involved than the simple little way in which it is laid out there in the English text. Luke says, we had much work, meaning that there was a lot of difficulty exerted by the crew and exerted by some of the passengers like Luke. Luke is hands-on in the difficult task that is referenced there in verse 16. The crew, indeed, is engaged in verse 16 in pulling the dinghy, in pulling the lifeboat that trailed behind the ship up to the ship. And what verse 16 is indicating is that the work involved in grabbing a hold of that line, I would have called it a rope before my son went into the Coast Guard, but it's a line. But putting his hands on the line and pulling on that line, it was a lot of work just to get that little dinghy pulled up close to where the ship was. And Luke says, we had much work, meaning that not only were crew members involved in that task, but they said to the passengers, get up here, lend your hand, get on this rope. And engage, as it were. It looked like a tug of war. Only in this case, there wasn't any team on the other side. There was a boat being driven by the wind on the other side of that line. The crew then wrapped the wooden ship with cables that were designed specifically for that purpose to strengthen the hull and the stern, verse 17. It's fascinating to read the historical references here because the shipping industry in the day, of course, they had wooden vessels and they traveled with metal cables. And the cables were for the purpose. There were specific things built on the top side of the ship to hook the cables to let them drop into the water. They would send a sailor off the side of the ship. He'd swim down underneath the boat with the cable, come up the other side. They'd grab a hold of it and secure it on the other side of the ship. And they would run cables on the front of the ship at the hull and the back of the ship, the stern, in order to secure the ship in the time of a tremendous storm, because the waves beating against that wood would soon begin to tear apart the joints of that wooden vessel. And so ships in that day traveled with these cables to be employed in such a case just as this. Then we're told that they also tied the rudder in fixed position and lowered certain sails so that they would not be driven into the perilous shallows off the coast of northern Africa. Now just think about that, verse 17. And when we had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, talked about that, fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands. Where are those quicksands? Well, if you look at a map, they're way up here in the Mediterranean, quite a significant distance from the northern tip of Africa, but nonetheless their fear is that because of the way that the wind is coming out of the northeast, that they're going to be driven, as it were, quickly into the shallows, the quicksands, the shallows that are off the African coast. And so as a result of that, they strake sail, which means that they take down the mainsail, and so for the second time we're told they're driven. And so again, we simply note from this verse 17 that indeed the boat is marked by a sense of great difficulty, and the captain's not steering at all. In fact, they've tied the rudder so that the boat will stay upright, and that the thing can't flop back and forth with the motion of the wind and the waves. And they're basically just hanging on for dear life, as they say. The next day, verse 18, they began to cast out some of the cargo. And then, of course, after 3 days, verse 19, they jettisoned everything that seemed unessential. Food that would have been saved, or at least tried to be saved, and in all likelihood by this particular point in verse 19, would have been absolutely compromised. And seasickness would, of course, removed any sense of appetite. It's interesting because an awful lot of our older men have some significant sea stories. I've heard Fred Moss's sea story, at least in part. I heard my dad's sea story on a number of occasions. And I know what it is to be in the midst of the Great Lakes, in the midst of a storm. That's not a fun thing. But nonetheless, when you are seasick, I can tell you this, you're not hungry. And even though that they went for days and days without much nourishment, seasickness would have prevented them from having much of appetite, even in the midst of that storm. With the prevailing of the clouds and the waves and the wind, day and night, they lost their bearings, verse 20, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared. What does that tell you? They lost their navigation system. Had no idea where they were. Remember the days when you used to drive without a phone? Remember the days when you used to get someplace and think to yourself, where in the world am I? And today you just press a button and, ooh, there I am. But nonetheless, they lost all bearings and their ability to navigate by the stars. And then you have this phenomenally haunting statement at the end of verse 20. It says this: all hope that we should be saved was taken away. Who wrote that? Luke. God's man Luke said all hope that we should be saved was taken away. Was that just Luke's opinion? No, I think that was the opinion of the crew. I'm quite confident that was the opinion of all the passengers. That was the opinion even of Luke's Christian buddy, Aristarchus. And you might want to forgive me for this, but I would have to include in verse 20 even the great apostle Paul in the moments of those circumstances. That sometimes when you're reading the circumstances, it looks like it's a done deal. And in the mind of Dr. Luke, and in the mind of Aristarchus, and even in the mind of the Apostle Paul, in spite of all the things he had known previously, there was a thought, well, maybe I misunderstood something. Because it sure looks like we're going down. It sure looks like we're not going to make it. It sure looks like my words of warning previously, before we left on this blasted trip, it seems like my words are hauntingly prophetic. Shouldn't go, or we're going to lose the cargo. Shouldn't go, or we're going to lose the ship. Shouldn't go, or we're going to lose our lives. And now the cargo is gone, and the ship is being beat, and will soon be gone. And at this particular moment in time, Dr. Luke tells us that all hope that we should be saved was taken away. How blessed it is then in verse 21 to read of the messenger from God who appears to Paul in the night with a word of encouragement and his affirmation that indeed he's going to be going to Rome in the will of God, exactly as he had been previously told. We will work with the angelic side of that message primarily next week. We'll address the message and Paul's encouragement to the ship's passengers next week. For this morning, I want us to camp just a few moments that we have together upon this unique moment of recorded despair. The extent of the despair, I believe, was thorough or complete. Meaning that there wasn't anybody on that boat say, give me a H, give me an O, give me a P, give me an E, what does it spell, and what do we got? Hope, baby, hope. None of that. None of that. There's no cheering going on. There's no mother walking around with fresh-baked cinnamon buns saying, it's going to be all right, honey. It's going to be all right. None of that. None of that. The crew on that ship, they had a good sense of what was coming next. The passenger on that boat had a good sense of what was coming next. They had already done everything they knew to do. They had already done everything they knew to do. And the storm was not relenting, and things were not getting better. And the Bible takes us to consideration of this moment in which there is widespread despair on that vessel. Haunting words, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. There is some beautiful commentary in the Old Testament and the New Testament for just such a scene as this that I would like to pursue with you this morning. And so I invite you to turn with me in the Old Testament to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Psalm 107 is all about God's rescue of people. And that as a result of his rescue of people, in 107, particularly of the Jewish nation Israel, that those people who are rescued should be given over easily to thanking and praising God. Once again, Psalm 107 is about God's rescue and the fact that people that are rescued ought to easily give themselves over to thanksgiving and praising God. The psalmist uses an illustration of sailors at sea who are saved. And so I call your attention to verse 23 and I will read through verse 30. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters. We're talking about sailors. We're talking about sailors that are out to sea. Usually, in the context of the Bible, it would have been the Mediterranean Sea. But it doesn't say great water, it says great waters. And so this illustration would apply if you were in the Pacific, or if you were in the Atlantic, or some other known and named sea. They that go down to sea in ships that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. That verse says that something of God's greatness can be perceived in large bodies of water. In the same way that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork, part of the firmament is the ocean or oceans. And here we're told in the Bible that people that have a sailor's life, people that are in the Navy, people that are on boats out to sea, have the ability to see something with their own eyes of the greatness and the magnitude of the Lord our God. That there's something about God that can be known in the life of a sailor. These sailors, these that go and do business on the sea, see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. And as the wonders in the deep, you think about the whales and you think about all the creatures that are under there. Every time that Sherry and I go to visit our son and it's ocean day, and there's always an ocean day, I always hear the same thing, and that is, Sherry says to me, "You go in first and see what's around in there, and then I'll come in." She's worried that there's stuff swimming in there. And of course, I always look down. There's all kinds of stuff swimming. I say, it's good. Come on in. And so she comes in. And that's usually the end of it. Sometimes not. When something's bumped into her that's, a little big, then you got a problem. But our responses to that, the things in the sea, is quite different. My response is, "Oh, let's get closer to it." Sherry's response is, "Get me out of here." So there you have it. We get along just fine. But nonetheless, the idea is that there's wonders in the deep, and sailors know something of those wonders. 25, "For he commandeth, capital H. It's not the captain's command of the ship. It's not the sailor's command. It's the Lord's command. God commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind. Who's responsible for the storm? God. Ooh. Are we sure we want to have that in our Bible? Wouldn't it be better this morning if we said, "Naughty devil, oh thou naughty devil, bringing such bad storms into people's lives"? Wouldn't it be better if we blamed it all on Satan? Wouldn't it make us feel better about God as the great grandpa in the sky? If we did not attribute to God the storm, what does the Bible do? How does the Bible challenge us? What does the Scripture say? You see, we're Baptist people. We love the Bible around here. Amen? Sometimes we're not terribly enthusiastic about it, but nonetheless, we believe it. "For God commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof." Listen, the psalmist says the sailors see something of the greatness of God in the sea, and the Bible says that God is in charge of the storm. Now, why would a God of love and care want any storms in your life and mine? Why would a God of love and care allow things and bring things that were beyond our capacity to survive? Well, let's read on. "They," the waves being the focus, "mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted," the sailor's soul, "is melted because of trouble." Have you ever been on a boat when it went, "Woo!" And then, "Wah!" And then, "Woo!" And then, "Wah!" And then, "Woo!" And then, "Wah!" And no wonder you're sick. If I keep that up, you might be this morning. I was with my grandfather in a 12-foot aluminum boat with a 10-horse Mercury motor on the back. And we had gone fishing out in the bay, and we decided to press out farther into Lake Huron where the fish were, he said. And before we caught any fish, we caught the storm. And all I remember is hearing the words, "Bail, Timothy, bail!" That's all I remember. He wouldn't say jump out of the boat. He meant get that bucket in your hand and get moving with that thing. We took the fish bucket. You ever seen a fish bucket? It's filled with holes. But nonetheless, took the fish bucket, and I'm bailing with a holy bucket. It's not a holy bucket. It's a holy bucket. Do you know what I'm talking about here? And so I'm bailing with this holy bucket trying to save our lives. And I'll tell you, when I got on shore, my thought was, I'm never going fishing with Grandpa again. Of course, next week I did. But nonetheless, I'm telling you, I know what it is to go up and down a little bit like that. And I'll tell you one thing, you don't want to be crosswise to the wave when that thing is going on. You want to be in the wave going up and down. You want to be like this. You don't want to be like this because that baby will just take you right under. Most of you know the statistics of Lake Michigan. They've taken out there's more boats that have been destroyed in the Great Lakes than in most of the world's oceans. It's really a phenomenal thing. Those lakes look so beautiful, they look so inviting, and boy, when the storm comes up, they can be deadly. Nonetheless, if you're in a boat when the storm comes, you can appreciate what it says in verse 26. Your soul kind of melts. You quickly come, regardless of who your mother, your father, your sister, or your brother is, regardless of how much money you got in the bank, regardless of anything, if you're out there in the boat when the storm comes, your soul melts. And you quickly join that sense of despair that all hope is lost. 27, they reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Now, some of us in a boat would come quickly to the end of it. But a seasoned sailor, Popeye the sailor man, would he quickly come to his wits' end? No, but even he will come to his wits' end when the storm is big enough, great enough. Watch verse 28. Then they, who? The sailors. Them swearing, cussing, wine drinking, women carousing, sailors, they're going to talk to God? You bet they will. As the old saying goes, there are no atheists in a foxhole. When you are indeed in jeopardy of life, everybody becomes religious. It says, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. And in this particular illustration, it says, and he, the Lord, bringeth them out of their distresses. Does he always do that? No. No. Is this verse regulative of what God always does in regards to the storm? Does he always bring people through the storm? Oh, no. Oh, no. There's not a state, including Michigan, that doesn't have some kind of a story like the Fitzgerald. There isn't any state that doesn't have in some story of people that are lost at sea in the midst of a storm. But in this particular illustration, the sailors cry out to the Lord, and he graciously brings them through their distresses. He, God, verse 29, maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves are thereof are still. Look at verse 30. This would be the point of the psalm. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. What does that say? That says this, that when salty, swearing, women carousing, booze drinking sailors cry out to God and God spares them, even they're praising the Lord for it. Even they're happy in the midst of their salvation. And so what would be the point of this psalm? Go back to the beginning of it. Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. What does the psalm say? The psalm says, Israel, Israel, listen. You are a saved people. Don't be dull in your thanksgiving to God. Don't be dull in your praise towards God. You have been rescued. You have been redeemed. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Is that instructional for us? Well, it is if we've been saved from something. I suppose it's possible to attend an hour like this and have nothing present in one's mind as to from what one has been saved. But I'm not like that. And neither are most of you. Most of you know that apart from the Lord's intervention, apart from the Lord's speaking peace to the sinful rage of wave in your own soul and bringing calm, there would have been no peace. But because the Lord has spoken to you, opened your heart, caused you to leap towards him in rescue, you and I come together on this Lord's Day in the month of February, by and large, knowing as a part of our testimonial past that we have been saved. And so, Psalm 107, directed towards the ancient congregation of Israel, is saying to them, you've been rescued from Egypt by means of Red Sea experience. You ought to say so. Let the rescued, let the redeemed stand up and say so. Let's own the fact that we have been made a happy people in the Lord. And then the psalmist goes on to use this sailor story and says, you know, even these swearing, salty sailors, when they go through a storm, if they come out the other end and God spares their lives and they make it to Fair Haven, that they are thankful and appreciative and celebrating. They're happy because they made it. And the point of the psalm in the Old Testament is, you, by the grace of God, have made it. And so, the disposition of your soul ought to be a happy disposition. You have no reason whatsoever, regardless of other circumstance, if you're a child of God, no reason whatsoever not to have a happy disposition of soul. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Beautiful concept that relates to that desperate moment and coming through it by the grace of God. Let me show you one more quickly. Luke chapter 8, New Testament. Luke chapter 8. I want us to take into account this morning the familiar commentary of the disciples' experience in the New Testament in the midst of the storm, and when, of course, they're with the Lord Jesus. Let me remind you of this familiar account. Luke chapter 8, 22 to 25. Now it came to pass on a certain day when he, Jesus, went into a ship with his disciples that he said unto them, let us go over onto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep and there came down a storm of wind on the lake. And they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And when they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? I would add the words, in me. Where is your faith in me? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him. I call your attention in verse 25 to an interesting phrase. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid. When were they afraid? In the storm. When were they afraid? In the calm. What were they afraid of in the storm? Going to perish. Going to lose it all. Going to come to nothing. What was their fear in the calm? Who is this man? Those of you that have joined us on Wednesday night for the study of Proverbs know about this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Why did the Lord Jesus go to sleep and let those disciples experience this storm that caused their soul to melt like the sailors in Psalm 107? And shake them and say, Master, Master, get up quick. We're going to die here. Why does God allow the storm in the life of Peter, James, and John? It's a simple thing. The answer is that they might come anew under the fear of the Lord. God always has a purpose in the storm. Storms are not without purpose. God is in control of the storms. When you have the thought, you know, God could have done it differently, you'd be right. Because he's God, he can do anything. Anytime, exactly the way he wants to. And so you and I are left not to say, oh, damn the storm! But to say, praise to God! For the great things that he does. A whole world around us condemns God for lacking intervention when God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And all God's people say, Amen. Father, this morning, help us to submit our spirits to the truth of thy word for the benefit of our souls and the happy condition of our forward motion during the days of earthly sojourn. Thank you for this record of gospel advance. Thank you for this record of providential control. And remind us often of these blessed, big, deep truths upon which our souls do stand. And Lord, again, we thank you. We praise you for the grace of God received in Jesus Christ our Lord. May no one here miss the blessed redemption that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen.